We're continuing on in this story of kind of the battle for the monarchy in Israel. And last week we looked at two failed attempts at conflict resolution, right? Two different ways to kind of approach how to solve the problems. And first we had Abner. Right? If you remember, Abner was the commander of Ish-bosheth's army, and we said he was an opportunist. And by that, we meant that he did not act with consistency on ethical grounds. He made his decisions. He chose what was right based on what would get him what he wanted in the moment. He is a guy who is willing to say whatever needs to be said, do whatever needs to be done to impress the greatest number of people in order to gain power for himself. And we saw this in the story last week. In just the story last week, we both saw him acting to perpetuate violence and then also calling for peace. We saw him leading Ish-bosheth's army against David and telling David that he should be king and that he would do anything he could to support him. And at the end of the story last week, we saw that his manipulation and moral flexibility came back to get him as he attempted to approach Joab as an ally, not realizing that Joab saw the world a little differently. Joab didn't flip-flop in the same way that he did. Right? Because so Joab's approach was a little bit different, right? It was a bit more clear-cut, and I would say clear-cut to a dangerous level. Joab saw things through a binary lens, a very simple good and bad, and Joab had no problem executing justice based on his perception of the situation. And so unlike Abner, Joab didn't act based on situational gain, but on enforcing the rule of law from his perspective. And at the end of the story, we saw he acted to avenge his brother by killing the man, Abner, who was responsible for his death. Now, while these guys have very different motivations, they come to the situation differently, there is a commonality in both of their approaches to conflict resolution. And that is, they are in control. Right? In both of these scenarios, we see men acting to force what they believe should be. They have determined what is right. They have determined what should be the outcome. And they are working to make it happen. Now, the problem with this is, if you believe that you are in control of success and how justice is happening, then you will always be willing to compromise what God has said. That is to say, if the outcome is on you, then whatever it takes to achieve them is justified. And here's the thing, it might even be for good purposes. Right? I've watched many Christians explain away unhealthy actions for the greater good. Right? What they'll say is, look at all the good that is happening. How dare you be the one who stands in the way by saying there might be some issues with the person who's doing it. See, the issue is the moment that we stop trusting God to accomplish his plan, the moment that we feel like we need to force his hand, is the moment that we overstep and place ourselves in a place of authority that isn't ours, and in this cause unintended harm. And so we need to think about how to be responsible, how to act for what is right without taking on what is not ours to control. So last week, we did not get a positive example of this. Last week, we basically just saw how to do it wrong. This week, we're going to look at how we should treat our enemies to experience God's outcomes. And we're going to see this in how David responds to this whole situation. He gives us an alternative way to approach others that allows God's good to be cultivated. So with that, let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 31. It says this. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. and all the people wept again over him. All right, so little backstory. David's relationship with Abner goes way back, right? Abner actually was there when David took down Goliath. And their relationship has not always been great. Abner spent a good portion of his life, or at least of the last 5 years, hunting down David at Saul's request. When Saul died, we saw Abner was the one who went and crowned Ish-bosheth king to lead the army against David's men. All this to say, he hasn't exactly shown a lot of kindness and love to David. Even last week, we saw him acknowledge that David should be the king. We saw him say, "I will help you to gain the kingship that is yours." And yet it still reeked of personal benefit. And so in a way, when Abner dies, we shouldn't expect a lot from David. I mean, maybe David doesn't celebrate, but I can imagine a little bit of relief, just kind of like, oh, that guy's been nothing but a thorn in my side my whole life. But once again here, David surprises us. When he gets word that Abner is dead, he calls for a time of mourning. And we see he joins in the funeral procession, he's there at the burial, and he actually offers a lament at his grave. And in this lament, we see that David seems just as concerned with how Abner died as with the fact that he is dead. Right, had Abner died nobly in battle, I'm guessing David's grief would have been lessened. And so this is the acknowledgement here that not all death is the same. Right, there are people who die courageously. There are people who live their lives consistently to the end. There are people who sacrifice their lives for others. But there's also a lot of death in this world that is simply the result of foolishness. And here, David laments the fact that Abner has died a fool's death. His death is the result, or I should say, the unnecessary byproduct of people acting sinfully. Now, there's also other deaths in this life. There are deaths that are the result of punishment. So when David says, "Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered," what he's making clear here is that Abner wasn't being punished in a right way. He's not guilty of a crime that would justify killing him. Now, this isn't to say that Abner did not have some things to answer for. Right? We saw he killed Joab's brother. But it wasn't a premeditated murder, right? It was in battle, and as we saw last week, it could have even been a self-defense thing. Whatever. The issue is it needed to be dealt with, but not in the way that Joab did. It was not a reason to wipe him off the face of this earth. It was not a reason to basically go and kill him. And so David comes to the conclusion here that Abner's death was a result of Joab's wickedness. Again, if Joab wanted to deal with the situation, there are a multitude of different ways that he could have done it that would have been just, that would have been fair, that would have been noble, that would have been honorable. Calling a meeting where he thinks that he is your ally and stabbing him in the stomach is none of those things. In all of this, we see that David cares a great deal then about staying above reproach. When he looks at Abner, he does not view him through the simplified lens of enemy. When he looks at Abner, he sees a man whose life is worthy of respect. Even when Joab is engaged in battle against him, David still sees Abner as a person. And now that David is king over all of Israel, Abner is not just a person, he's one of the people that David is responsible for. We talked about this last week as the two armies met at the pool of Gibeon and sat down together. That there's this overlap. That these people share something in common. It starts with humanness, but it gets down to the point that they are people who share the same country. They are people who share the same land. They're people who share the same God. These should all be things that bind them together. David takes it one further. If there's going to be resolution and restoration between these brothers who are currently at war with one another, it's going to be because what they share stays in the foreground. What all of this means is that we need to keep following God's commands about how we treat others, whether we feel like that other person deserves it or not. And by doing this, we get ourselves, our sinful selves, out of the way so that God can do his work of healing. Right? They say that all great human atrocities begin with the dehumanizing of the other. That is to say, when you begin to believe that the people that you are against are not worthy of human rights, then you're willing to do anything to them. They become a thing to deal with rather than a person to be valued. But there's something similar that happens in how we fight ideologically. Most of us are not out there committing war crimes against other people. At least I sure hope not. But the way that we argue and fight can digress down the same path. We can get to a point where we are viewing the other as something less than worthy of respect. And if you begin to see those whom you disagree with as unworthy of respect and honor, it's easy to fight with them in a way that is not concerned with maintaining relationship. Right? It becomes about winning the moment. And even more than that, if you can convince yourself that they are evil and that you are then good, then you not only justify the actions, you put yourself up into this place where you are a warrior, a champion for all that is right. In this, we can talk ourselves into denying forgiveness as we also exclude ourselves from looking at our own impure actions. We become shaped by how we deal with these situations. Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian, he's from Croatia, he's also from creation, a Croatian theologian, lived through the brutal civil war in Yugoslavia, and that was one of the worst kind of actions of brother against brother that we have seen, certainly in our lifetime. And he's seen what happens when people forget what binds them together and they put all of their energy instead into the issues that cause conflict. And he points to this very thing, this redefining of persons as the heart of why we're unwilling to do the work of reconciliation. He says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." Right? That's the two-part action. We're taking other people out of a place where we say they are humans worthy of respect, but we also take ourselves out of the place where we view our sinfulness, and all of a sudden, again, we begin to justify all sorts of things. Now, I find that so often these are the battle lines that people have drawn, and not just against some distant foe or some political enemy online. I have seen spouses take these positions against each other. Co-workers, bosses, families, church members. Now here's the thing. All of the relationships that I just mentioned require a certain amount of cultivation and care. They require us to put some energy into maintaining unity in them. But we are quick to toss this aside for the framework of enemy. We begin to assume that the issue between us, the things that we differ on, are so much bigger than anything that holds us together. And we're willing to rip families apart and friendships apart and churches apart over whatever the big issue of the moment happens to be. And I'm pretty sure I don't have to convince any of you of what that looks like if you've lived for the last few years. Now, there's always going to be issues of conflict between sinful human beings. We can't get rid of that. But we can fight to maintain the respect, to maintain the relationships that God has given to us. Because that's what God prioritizes. I mean, check this out. There's a reason that the Bible does not give us a unified political policy that all Christians should adhere to. What does it do? It gives us description about how those in power should rule, how they should act when they get into a position of authority, and it tells us how the people should respect and honor their leaders. It's why there's not a parenting strategy that is specifically laid out in Scripture. But children are told to obey their parents and parents to not provoke their children to anger. It's why husbands and wives are not given an exhaustive list of what tasks in the home belong to whom. But they are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's why church polity, which is how the church is organized, is not specifically laid out in Scripture. But pastors are told to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And those in the church are called to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Do you see what God is doing there? He is calling us to focus all of this energy and our desire to control, to controlling ourselves. Stop trying to focus on everything else and controlling everything else while your heart is out of control. And by doing that, by bringing the right level of honor and respect into all of these relationships and situations, He will guide us through the disagreements and the controversies. By following His order in how we treat one another, what we are doing is we are trusting God with the ends. We're saying we really believe that you have all things in your hands. The story here goes on to show how this works. Verse 35 says, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know what a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" So David follows the mourning process throughout the whole day, even as people are going, "Just let it go." Giving Abner's death a proper remembrance. And it tells us that the way that he handled the situation showed the people that he was not the one who had ordered Abner's killing. Which is important because most people would assume if the general who is representing you went and killed someone, you can say that you didn't order it, but most likely you did. And David could have simply let the people believe that. In one sense, from the position of king, he's kind of allowed to do that, so it wouldn't really harm him to have a little fear out there. Kings can do whatever they want. But David wants to make it clear that while kings can do what they desire, this should not be how they operate. What David is doing here is he's taking direction from God's command to kings in the law. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, "And it shall be with him," that's talking about the law, "and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brother, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Right, we see part of this is that the king's heart not be lifted up above his brothers, which would be hard for a king to maintain. Right? David has a position of authority, but his position of authority is given to him by God, and it doesn't make him more important than any other person. Or another way to say it is he has a different role to steward, but this does not make him greater. David receives everything that he has from God, just like everyone else. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge this because we live in a society that has a high view of compassion. And what I mean by that is if you say compassion, people will go, I'm for that. And yet when it comes to actually settling our arguments and dealing with the conflict between us, we still operate on a system of survival of the fittest. Right? Think of all the culture wars currently being fought. They're being fought over who can get the most votes, who can impose the laws on others the most, right? Who can gather the largest march, who can produce the greatest meme, who can get the most trucks parked on the side of the road. Like, whatever it is, right? Whatever the tools are that we use, it's about overpowering your opponent, showing your superiority, showing that you're stronger. This is how human beings settle differences. But David here, again, he has a position he doesn't have to prove. We have the king, the person with the greatest power, and what does he do here? He responds in gentleness. And he wants the people to see this. He says, I was gentle today, though anointed king. David is leading in gentleness. And he's not doing this only because it's the right thing to do, because it's the means of allowing God to work through him. As we said at the onset, the manipulation of Abner and the violence of Joab were ways of controlling the situation. Right? They were trying to force outcomes. They knew what was right, and they were saying, how can we get there? This is what a power struggle really is. How can I make what I want to see happen? Now, David here is in a position that where he can use his power to overcome anyone. But he doesn't. Instead, he trusts God to accomplish his plan in his time. David can be gentle because he knows that God has all of the power. Now, this is an interesting approach to ponder because we are not in a position of absolute authority like David. As a matter of fact, I would say a lot of us feel like we're on the other end of the spectrum, where it feels like other people's wills are being forced upon us a lot of the time. And when you feel like that, it's easy to respond in power. To believe that the right approach is, well, they're pushing, I'm going to push back. And so we use the tools of power that the world is operating in to bend things in the direction that we believe they should go. And we put our hope into worldly power structures to provide us ultimate things. And again, this is how we naturally respond, each and every one of us, Christians and non. But it shows a lack of confidence in God's providence. David models for us something very different here, a way of engaging in gentleness, trusting that God will work through his people. His people simply reflecting his character in this world. So the big point here is that we don't need to be saviors who fix the world, because we already have a savior. And we create new problems whenever we try to take this on. Our place in this world instead is to be worshipers who put our eternal hope into he who is working all things together for good. This changes our focus. Miroslav Volf, who I quoted earlier, puts it this way. He says, the crucial question, therefore, is not how to accomplish the final reconciliation. That messianic problem ought not be taken out of God's hands. And the only thing worse than the failure of some modern grand narratives of emancipation would have been their success. No, the right kind of question is not how to achieve the final reconciliation, but what resources we need to live in peace in the absence of the final reconciliation. In other words, he says, stop trying to fix everything and to make this world perfect, thinking that that is going to be the solution to your problems. Stop trying to force your enemies to submit to your plan. And instead ask the question, what does it look like to live as if we truly believe that all things are in God's hands? What tools would it require for us to live at peace in a world that, I will just tell you right now, will never be at peace? How do we not get caught in the same unhealthy relational cycles that seem to be everywhere all around us? We have one more story to help us answer that question. We're going to go into chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, starting at verse 1. It says this. It says, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there till this day. Now Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and at the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of the adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Good times. So chapter 4 starts with the continuation of a decline that we have been watching throughout 2 Samuel, and that is the decline of Saul's kingdom. Now, I say Saul's throne because if you read the first four chapters, of 2 Samuel, every character is referenced by how they relate to Saul. And so we're supposed to be seeing that this is a continuation of Saul's sin and the results of his sin and the rejection by God of his kingship. Now, at this point, we see his kingdom is all but dead. Right? Ish-bosheth has lost any will to continue leading. And the next in line, Mephibosheth, does not have the physical strength to lead. And so what we see is the fulfillment of God's promise to end Saul's kingdom and rule over Israel through David is close. It's unfolding. It's right there. I mean, it's right there. Now, in its weakness, a few men see an opportunity. They sneak into Ish-bosheth's house, and while he is sleeping, they stab him to death and then behead him. And then they take this trophy to David. Now again, we know the other story, right? Right? We've read what happened to the last guy who thought that this was a good idea. And so like as you're reading, you're going, no, don't do that. This is not going to end well for you. We don't know how much these guys knew of that. But this story is so reminiscent of the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Here's some guys, they're going, man, we took out your enemy, reward us. Now, there's a few differences here. One, these guys actually did kill the king. And so unlike the guy in the first story who is lying, this is not going to be a story about kind of where lies get you and these sorts of things. The second thing is these guys use theological language to describe their situation. They don't just say, we killed your enemy. This is what they say. They say, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They're saying, we are tools in the hand of God to accomplish his plan. Now, here's the crazy thing. They aren't actually wrong. Right? I mean, God did say that he would bring the entire kingdom under David. And what stood in the way of that was Ish-bosheth. And so God's plan was brought to fruition by these men acting for sinful gain. So does the sovereign God of the universe work in spite of our twisted motives? Yes. Should we use this fact to dismiss sinful action? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, God's ability to overcome our sin and to accomplish his glorious plan in the face of human injustice should amaze us. We should marvel at the fact that anything good happens in this world with all of you sinful people in it and all the other people that aren't here today, right? Rather than leading us to complacency as it comes to how well we should love one another, this should make us more diligent. This should make us trust in God even more. Because the same God who steers human history through foolishness and wickedness in order to bring it to his purposes, this is the same God who has given us direction into living out harmony with one another. In other words, he promises us that we will not lose or miss out on anything by treating people with grace and respect. You're not going to lose. At no point is something being taken away from you because you are operating with some sort of respect and the person against you is not. And his power to overcome everything, including our enemies, should motivate us to invest in his way at all times, with no fear of how it might turn out. Now, this whole section speaks into the issue of ends and means. And I think that too often we treat the Christian life backwards. Right? We think of kind of what God wants from us as a series of ends that God has kind of made for us and that we need to make happen. Right? God says, these are the good things. Go and do, kind of make it happen. And this plays into our desire for control because we're like, okay, so I'm the one who's going to make it happen. And so we create this list of things that God wants. And it depends on who you are, what that list looks like, right? Could be a Christian nation, could be large conversion numbers, could be elimination of homelessness, could be a lot of different things. But we decide what we think that God wants. And then we commit ourselves to working to make that happen. And since we're focused on the ends, whatever it takes to make it happen becomes permissible. Really, you could say that's how Joab acts, that's how Abner acts, but that's not how David acts. Right? What we see in David here is the opposite. He says God has given us the means. Obey his law. Love your neighbor. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. Focus on, again, the law, the order that God has given us. And the ends are his. In the story here, David trusts that God will fulfill his promise. At no time does David worry, you know what? I might have to bend the rules a little bit to make this happen or else God might fail. No, he realizes that the biggest problem is keeping his heart in line. He needs to focus on keeping his heart in the right place as God accomplishes his purposes. As we saw from Wolf earlier, we leave the final reconciliation, we leave the ultimate ends to God. And we rest in the assurance that he will do what is best as we act in faith, worshiping God in humble obedience. That is our part. Now as we continue on in 2 Samuel, we'll see that David is not always great in this. You're probably going like, you keep talking about David like he does this well. I know where this story goes, right? He certainly does not hold this line all the time. David puts the ends before the means, but what we'll see as we go along is it's never without consequences. In this story, God uses the sinful action of these men to accomplish his work, yes, but they suffer grave consequences, pun intended. If you didn't get it, that's fine. Now, there's a big theological issue that we're going to deal with there as we continue on in this series. How does the sovereignty of God and human responsibility come together? Right? How do we understand the relationship of a God who is working all things together while also our good stuff somehow fits in there? We'll look at all that. But for today, right, the main idea I want you to hold on to today is the best that we have is faithfulness. The greatest power that we have is obeying God. I don't care what you're good at or how good you are at it. Your greatest strength pales in comparison to what God is able to do through you with his power. And this allows us to just stop working and trying to make things happen. This allows us to just trust and obey, for there's no other way. Conflict resolution, relational reconciliation, as well as the work that God is doing in this world, begins with resting in Jesus' absolute work on the cross. You need to believe that that final reconciliation has been taken care of. You need to believe that you are not the Savior. We already have one. And when we focus on the cross, we see that God will overcome in the face of human sin. And this frees us up to be worshipers rather than revolutionaries. As you come to the table today, then, as you come for communion, ask God to reveal to you the places where you have attempted to get ahead of him. Ask him to show you the places where you are trying to force his hand, where you're trying to make things happen that may not be in line with what he is doing. And then ask him to give you the humility to seek faithfulness and to respect others in a way that allows you to see his work being done through you rather than you controlling it every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have given to us. And really, we just thank you today for the freedom that you give us in declaring to us that we are not able to accomplish the things that we want to see done. We thank you for the further assurance then that you will take care of it all, that all justice will be met, that all sin will be dealt with. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to let go. But with that opportunity, I pray that you would help us to actually let go. Help us to see what this looks like, not from just a grand scale, but what this looks like in our own lives. Help us to see the things that we are holding so tightly to that would go much better for us if we just trusted you with it. God, we thank you so much for continuing to pursue us, continuing to shape us, continuing to work in us, and I just pray today that you would use this time to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.